Well, good morning again. For those of you who came to hear Darren this morning, I'll apologize in advance. I actually have the privilege of serving here at Oakwood as an elder, as well as being one of the supported missionaries. And one of the hopes that we have with really Pastor Darren's guidance as well is, would be that the elders would step in at different times throughout the year to give a message as well, so that you could be more exposed to us and so that we also could be edified by the opportunity to teach you. And then I found out this morning that it's Darren's birthday. So so make sure to give him a high five or a hug or something like that. Well, I wanted to start off today with just a simple question. How many of those of you in here who own a vehicle, who drive, how many of you would consider yourself an above average driver? And so raise your hand. Let's see around. If you consider you're above average in your ability to maneuver your vehicle, right? This last summer, I had a student who actually had training. He was like a bus driver, and he had this professional training. And when I drove with him, it was the scariest thing I could possibly do. At one point, he was late getting to the airport. I had to take him there, but he wanted to drive. And he literally began by spinning out of the parking lot in reverse and, you know, and straightening his car out and going. And it's literally probably the fastest I've ever been on the interstate. And he was going. It was an emergency flight to get home for his grandfather. But I thought, you know, you have all that training, but you're not applying it today. But this question, like, do we consider ourselves above average in the vehicle? It's interesting. AAA just sent out a report, and it was commented on in an article in Business Insider by this guy named Matthew DeBond. And it basically says that 7 out of 10, or 73% of the U.S. population would rate themselves as being above average in their ability to drive. Now, if we just look at the men, it's actually 8 out of 10. So, you know, you can kind of read between the lines there. But it's interesting because not only did it talk about our perception of our ability to drive, it also commented on the reality that 90% of all auto accidents are tied to human error. And so you have this perception versus reality gap in the vehicle, in a car, but it's beyond that. Another thing I was looking into was from this Psychology Today. There's an article by Dr. Stanton Samenow, and the title of it is that the criminal views himself as a good person. And here's a quote from the article. This is the doctor telling you what someone told him. "If I thought of myself as evil, I couldn't live," said one murderer. "Just because I killed somebody doesn't mean I'm a bad person," asserted another. And the doctor goes on to say, probably, perhaps, the thing that surprised him most in his early practice working with criminals was that without exception, offenders regard themselves as good human beings. No matter how long their trail of carnage, no matter what suffering they caused others, every one of them retained the view that they were a good person. And I see this in how we drive. I see this in, you know, the people that we have incarcerated. But the reality is it shouldn't surprise us because we see this in Scripture. In Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, the prophet tells us this: "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" The deceitfulness of our heart is well documented. And the reason I'm bringing that up is it ties into where we're going today and where we're going as a church as we work through the Momentum study. Edson, I believe, mentioned earlier, we're doing the study called Momentum Through the Beatitudes. It's Pastor Colin Smith out of the Orchard Church. And the beatitude for this week is Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." It's obvious that something doesn't match up. We see the prophet Jeremiah telling us how deceitful and wicked and sick our hearts are. And we see Jesus telling us that we're blessed if our heart is pure. I want you to understand today as we go through this message that Jesus didn't give us this teaching in the Beatitudes to mock us or to discourage us. In fact, it was his desire to encourage and inspire. As we've been going through the Momentum series, and we look at one beatitude connecting to the next, there's a hopefulness that God can transform our lives as we follow him and experience him deeply. We're continuing this morning in our sermon series in Romans chapter 8. And our focus, this message is going to come from chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Today, in the few short minutes we have together, we're going to explore how we are debtors to either Christ or to our sinful nature. We're going to look at how God's Spirit gives us the ability to overcome sin and to enjoy Jesus as our ultimate solution to our sin. Let's pray together. Father God, we come before you humbly and thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, and all that he has done and accomplished on our behalf. Lord, as we're reminded of our need to be pure in heart, as we're reminded of the desire to see you face to face, would you take the words this morning and penetrate deeply into our hearts and our minds? Help us to be not just people who hear your word, but people who respond to it. Empower us to grow in holiness and overcome our deceived hearts. Amen. So going back to Romans chapter 8, verse 12, the first point in your notes, if you're following along, is simply this, that we are all in debt. All of us are in debt. If you've been here for the series, you've seen over and over again through Romans chapter 8, but in the book of Romans, it starts from the very beginning as Paul is laying out the case that every single one of us need a Savior. And that there's a penalty for our separation from God. And that you have a choice, that you're going to be a slave to either your sinful nature or a slave to righteousness through Christ. And that we're all in debt. And this passage begins with so then. And so I want to talk about why is the so then there? Romans 6:23 tells us, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In the end of chapter 7 into chapter 8, we see that Jesus is the one who delivers us from the body of death. That Jesus is the one who sets us free from the law of sin and death. Jesus is the one that frees us from condemnation. Jesus is the one that fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law. And last week, Darren introduced the word if. If we belong to Jesus, we have his Spirit. And if we have his Spirit, we have life, we have light, and we have love. Paul has made this grand argument that all of us are in debt to the sinful nature and to death or to Jesus Christ and to life. And he begins launching into verse 12 by saying, So then, your Savior is so amazing. So then, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Jesus has given us a new position and a new definition. We're not defined by our sinful nature, but by Christ. We're not in debt to the flesh anymore. If you belong to Jesus, you're free from death. You're free from the uncontested power of the flesh. You can walk in life and you can have a pure heart. Your old dead nature was ruled by sin and it wants to continue to rule over you with the wages of death. It desires to continue to force you to make that scheduled payment. It wants nothing more than to foreclose on your life. And because of that, because there's a battle that takes place, because our enemy, the flesh, is still active trying to draw us and to deceive us and to bound us by our old nature, we have divided loyalty. As Paul introduces another if in verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Paul understood that the battle still continued, that even though Christ has set you free, the gates of the jail have been unlocked, that you need to walk through them and enter into the life that he's given you. This is nothing new. We see this battle raging all through Scripture. I think of how the fact that we are no different than the Israelites who were held captive in Egypt for 400 years. And if you read the account, you know, it sounded miserable. They were being whipped. They were forced to work with very little compensation. They were looked at as less than and citizens of Egypt. God raises up Moses. He sends them there to deliver his people. And within hours, if not days, of beginning the journey away from oppression, the people begin to grumble and say, oh, we had it so good in Egypt. If only we could go back to being slaves of the Egyptians. This isn't something new that we deal with today. This has been in the course of all of recorded history. That God has given us the opportunity for life through his Son, but yet we struggle with the compelling nature of being a slave to sin and death. You know, this in us today is evidenced in simply how we see ourselves. One of the most common ways I see this divided loyalty is the belief that we can be good enough for God. When we compare ourselves to others, we see ourselves as above average. And we think that God should see us that way as well. That's why over 70% of the U.S. population thinks that they're an above average driver. It's simply because we judge other drivers by our own standards and we win. If I think being, incredibly defensive and cautious is the best way to drive, and I choose to leave two car lengths between me and the car in front of me at a stoplight, and I'm slow to enter into an intersection just to make sure no one else is coming, I can judge you for not doing what I think is right. And if you're behind me beeping your horn, you know, trying to tell me to go, I can say a prayer for you, I can call you a jerk, and I can feel good about myself in doing it. Because I've defined the standard of what it means to be above average behind the wheel. Now, on the other hand, if I believed aggressive driving was the best, and to be an above average driver, you have to command the road, I would be the one behind beeping, telling you to go, and wondering, why won't you pull up at the stoplight? And as I'm beeping at you in my mind, I'm thinking, hey, I'm just helping them become a better driver like me. I'm not the bad driver. You are. When we judge ourselves by our own standards, and we hope that just maybe we can be good enough to make the cut for heaven, we're minimizing God's holiness, and we're minimizing our sinfulness. In essence, we have a lesser view of God and an elevated view of ourselves. We are diminishing our view of Jesus. So how do we overcome our divided loyalty and put to death our sin? To fight sin, we must rely upon God's Spirit. In Galatians 5:16, it says this, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." I love that verse. It helps me to see and understand and know that there is victory. That when I'm relying upon God's Spirit, the flesh no longer has control. There is an option besides just paying my own penalty of death over and over again. Years ago, Carrie had the privilege of discipling a young lady named Lisa. Lisa came to faith in Christ at USF. And as they were connecting and getting to know each other, Lisa would talk about, her old life, that she was really a party girl. She spent a lot of time at the clubs in Ybor City and other places in Tampa. And she was walking with God. She was beginning to experience the new life that he gives. And she had a friend coming in from out of town. And so her friend was visiting. She's like, well, you know, what do? Well, we go to clubs. And so she and her friend go to the clubs together. And the next week, Carrie's meeting and sitting down with her for discipleship. And Lisa said, you know, I don't understand it. It just wasn't that great. You know, I think the clubs have changed. And Carrie looked at Lisa in the eyes and said, the clubs didn't change. You did. When the Spirit of God takes residence in our life, we begin to desire life. We're no longer enamored by death. To fight sin, we must rely upon God's Spirit to know our sin. To know our sin. A standard definition of sin is an archery term where you're shooting for the target and you miss the mark. And whatever distance away you are from the bullseye is sin, whether it's a few inches or a few feet, it's sin. You've missed the mark. I like to think about sin in a bit of a broader sense. When I think about it, I think that sin is anything that moves you away from an orientation towards God. Anything that moves you away from an orientation towards God is missing the mark for your life. Life is in Him, not in this world, not in our other relationships, not in our online status, but in Him. And if anything tempts you or draws you to turn away, it's sin. It's not God's best for your life. A big question that you have to wrestle through then is who's defining your sin? Who determines for you what moves your orientation away from God? So often, like in the criminals in jail or us behind the wheel, we want to define it ourselves. But there are so many pitfalls in that. You know, it's like two fish, you know, talking to each other in the stream. And one fish says, how's the water? And the other one says, what's water? You know, they don't know because they're surrounded by it constantly. And if you're defining your sin based upon your own experience or the experience that you have in your culture, you're missing what it really means to turn away from the orientation towards God. Every generation has different standards for what they consider to be holy or unholy. And depending on how many generations you go back, you'll see that some of those standards have completely changed. Just look at the history of America and slavery. Many people who were Bible-believing Christians who named the name of Christ owned slaves. But yet at the same time, there were other believers in Christ who looked at Scripture and allowed God to direct them, and they understood that slavery did not reflect God's kingdom, and they fought to abolish it. Both people in the same culture one group defining themselves by all the other slave masters and prevailing wisdom around them, and the other defining themselves by God, his very character, the belief and the truth of God's word and the Spirit of God to point them towards him. It's easy for us to look back and say, man, you know, I would never own a slave. But the truth is, you're drinking the water today. What about your choices of entertainment? Is it determined by God's character, his word, and the Spirit of God living in you? Or do you just look and see what your friends are watching on Netflix and join in? What about how you do your business dealings or your schoolwork? If everyone else in your class is cheating, maybe it's okay to cheat right along with them. If it's going to help you make the sale or close the deal to fudge the numbers. In fact, I was just reading an article about researchers and how they talked about human nature for people performing medical research is to fudge the numbers. That's why they have all these protocols and rules to try to get the best answer they can, because our nature is to say it's for a better good. Somebody will get this drug that will help them if I just take a little bit off the side. What about your friendships? What role do you allow people to play in your life? And what role do you play in theirs? Do your friendships orient you back towards God to enjoy him? Or do they move you slowly away? Years ago, I found myself starting to watch The Simpsons. That's an old show for some of you. And at first, when I watched it, I enjoyed the humor. It's kind of dry wit. There's a lot of funny stuff in it. And I just kind of watched it every once in a while when it came on. And then one day, I realized, at first, there's like this crass humor. And most television shows are like this. Really good content, and they're just going to mix in some stuff that's really crass, that doesn't fit with your worldview, that doesn't orient you towards God. And so at first I would watch it and I would just kind of, oh yeah, you know, that's crass. I'll just kind of discount that stuff. There's other things I like. And then one day I found myself laughing at one of the crass jokes. It wasn't a change that I purposely made. It wasn't that I thought I want to start thinking these things are funny, but it was a choice I was making to consume that type of humor in my entertainment. And when I found myself laugh, I thought, that's it. I'm done. I don't want to orient myself towards something that doesn't reflect God's character. And I don't watch The Simpsons anymore. You have to ask God. You have to look at who he is and his character, that he's holy, that he's perfect, that he's set apart, that he doesn't change, that everything about him is righteous. You have to look at him and not diminish his holiness, but understand how set apart and magnificent he is. You have to look at God's word and see his promises and his commands. And you have to decide that you're going to follow God's word no matter what. Even if your friends aren't following it or the culture denounces it. And you have to ask God's Spirit to do his work in your life. In the Psalms, we see where David says, Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." The first step to fighting sin is to join the Spirit of God to know your sin. The second step that I want to talk about is simply to stalk our sin. To stalk our sin. I want you to turn the tables on Satan. You know, he desires to steal and to kill and to destroy. Scriptures describe him as a prowling lion looking for someone to devour. And if you're a hunter, like I love being out in the woods. I love hunting. When you stalk an animal, it's different than still hunting. Stalking is when you follow signs leading to a particular type of game or group of animals, or you close the distance to a game already spotted. We're to turn the tables and actively pursue transformation. We don't wait passively to deal with our sin till it comes up. We dig deep to see the roots of our sin. We follow the signs. If you want to stalk your sin, you ask God's Spirit to help you follow the signs. What's the sin beneath the sin? You know, if you see yourself consistently getting impatient with your children, maybe it happens once or twice a week. The natural response is to call out that impatience, to name it for what it is, that it's sin. It doesn't reflect God. To call upon Jesus Christ and his payment for your sin and to call upon him to change you. But if you only deal with the surface level of impatience, you're never going to get to the sin beneath it. And oftentimes, I know in my life, I discovered when I got impatient with my kids, it was often an idol of independence. I wanted to be my own man. I wanted to control my own schedule. And when the kids needed help, it didn't always fit with what I wanted to do. And in order for me to be transformed, to stalk my sin, I had to ask the question, what's behind my impatience? Another example might be worry. If you find yourself with anxiety and stress and worry, and it's a consistent pattern that comes to your life, we know Scripture tells us not to be anxious about anything, but in everything to seek him with prayer and petition. And so you see this element of worry or anxiety. You know, right now, I know many of you as parents, you're worried for the safety of your kids. And you see that continually coming back in your mind. You need to ask yourself, what's the sin beneath my worry? Oftentimes, it's an idol of wanting to be in control. If I could just control all of life's circumstances, things would be great. And I need to not just confess my worry. I need to go to the root of my worry and confess that I want to be God. When you're sending your children off to public school or any group activity, I want you to understand, God is a better parent than you'll ever be. He knows your needs. He's the one who determines our steps in the days of our lives. You have to tell God that he's in control of your kids, not you. And when you do, you'll overcome worry. Gossip. If you find yourself talking about other people, putting them down, and you see this as a regular, reoccurring part of your life, ask yourself, why? Why am I compelled to gossip? It could be jealousy. It could be pride. It could be something else. But the issue is, by the power of God's Spirit, go deeper. When you see the evidence of the game you're hunting, go after it and take it out. Don't stand back and wait. Tim Keller talks about this. We need to not only repent of what makes us bad, but we need to repent of anything we look to in dependency to make us good other than God. You see, when you're stalking sin, you're stalking anything that would move your orientation away from God. It's not just the obvious sin. It can also be something good that we make ultimate. When you stalk your sin, you stop at nothing less than turning your orientation back to God and running towards him continually. Ask yourself, you know, if you volunteer, why? What's your motive? It doesn't mean you should stop volunteering, but it does mean you should purify your motives. Ask yourself if you think that daily Bible reading makes God love you more. If you miss a day, man, you feel depressed, God doesn't love you as much. Ask yourself, why is that? Is it because I still think of myself as an orphan and not someone who's adopted into the family? I don't understand his acceptance. Go deeper with your sin. Go deeper with anything that you see as a pattern that orients your life away from God. Last point on this I want to highlight is to fight sin, we must rely upon God's Spirit to kill our sin. Now, last week, Darren was kind enough to help us understand what winter is for those of us who are Floridians. And so this week here in a second, I'm gonna help Darren with something he may not be as familiar with moving down from Chicago. So we're going to put to death the deeds of our body, and we're going to talk about it using this right here. It's a palm tree, Darren. These are palm trees. And in fact, the one on the left there, that's a sable palm. That's a state tree of Florida. It's actually in the grass family. You may not have seen many of these before. But one of the things that happens with palm trees is that they develop seeds, these little seed pods. And if you have certain types of palm trees in your yard, they're going to spread their seeds. And they're going to cause a mess because those seedlings are going to start coming up. And in our side yard, we have a concrete little pad, you know, that you can park on. And there's an oak tree right next to it. And there was this little seedling that was starting to come up next to that concrete pad. And for years, I tried to do the bare minimum to take care of it. I would sometimes, when I'm doing yard work, I'd come by and I'd just trim off the top of it. One time I tried to dig it up a little bit, but I couldn't quite get it, so I left it. And year after year, I would go back out there and that palm little seedling would be there. Finally, a few months back, I thought, okay, this is it. It's me or the palm tree, and I'm going to win. And I spent hours, probably 45 minutes to an hour out there working on this thing. I had a little spade and I was digging it out. It got to where the root had gotten so deep, it was underneath the concrete, and I was reaching in below my elbow, and I got the water hose, and I turned it on. I was using it to dig the dirt out from the root of this palm tree, and I'm reaching in there, and my arms are all the way in. I'm pulling little pieces of its root and just snapping one at a time, getting it out. And finally, mercifully, I ripped it out of the ground. And guess what? The palm tree has never been back. The reality of a garden is that you have to continually weed. We have the blessing of traveling for missions in the summers, sometimes for 6 weeks, sometimes for 8 weeks. And every time we return home, it doesn't matter what state we left our flower beds in, we come back and they're full of weeds. To kill sin is not a one-time deal. It's a continual effort. John Stott, a theologian, he says this on this verse, Romans 8:13. It means a ruthless rejection of all practices we know to be wrong, a daily repentance, turning from all known sin of habit, practice, association, or thought. A ruthless rejection of our sin. A reoccurring moment-by-moment repentance and a refocusing of our affections on Jesus. All of these things are required to kill sin. We had a student named Rocco in our ministry years ago who was addicted to World of Warcraft. One time he decided, this is it, I've got to get rid of this. And we were on like a men's camp out, and he brought all of his World of Warcraft stuff, hundreds of dollars worth. He was up far enough that he could have sold his accounts and made, you know, a lot of money. And he took it and he burned it all in the fire. And he just kind of watched it kind of melt away. But that didn't kill his sin. If Rocco wanted, he could have gone out and bought the same software again. He could have called customer support and gotten his login once again. And so from the moment that he decided he was going to kill this, he had to take it and he had to destroy it, and then he had to continue to relentlessly fight it. And when the desire came up to escape in the online world of Warcraft, he had to choose. Am I going to turn my affections to Jesus, or am I going to try to meet my need in a way that's not legitimate for me? And it was an ongoing choice to build his affection of Jesus and to turn his orientation back to God and not to the video game. Where does this take us? The ultimate solution to our sin is Jesus. Jesus is our victor. He's paid the penalty for our sin. The wage of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Christ has done everything necessary. He's made us new. He's cleansed us and washed us clean. He's paid the ultimate price. No sacrifice is left or needed. Jesus accomplished it all. Our victory is only in him. We have to choose to live as a debtor to him. Here's a quote from Charles Spurgeon. It says, "All the love and acceptance which perfect obedience could have obtained of God belong to you, because Christ was perfectly obedient on your behalf." You don't have to be afraid of your sin. It's been paid for. You don't have to worry about what's deep below the surface. God already knows. You don't have to be scared to come to your loving Father. You just have to choose to orient yourself to him, to rely upon his work through the person of the Spirit, and to join him in killing off the rest of your sinful nature. God promises the work that he's begun in us, he'll bring to completion. We're in process of becoming more like Christ day by day. We are blessed because we can have pure hearts, because Christ made the way for our purity. And we shall see God because Jesus is our advocate. Fighting sin is an invitation to worship. When you fight sin, when you choose to know your sin, to stalk your sin, and to kill your sin, you're saying that Jesus is better than what the world can offer. You're saying you desire your orientation towards him, not something or someone else. You know, if I took the teens out for lunch, and I said, "We're going to go to McDonald's, and I want you to eat everything you can eat. Get three Big Mac, you know, extra fry meals, and just chow down. See what you can do." And at the end of that time, I said, "Okay, guys, now we're going to go to Burns Steakhouse." You know what would happen is some of them might be able to force down some more food, but they definitely wouldn't enjoy it because their attention and their focus was on the Big Mac, when they could have had the Burns. When you worship, you're saying that Jesus is more, that he's better. It's worth losing money and burning your software in a fire than it is to continue to be numb to life and to miss out on what God has for you. I think about my relationship with my wife. You know, and this whole idea of why do I pursue her? Why do I cherish her? And I love her completely with Christ's help and energy. But you know what I do? I make it a point to cherish none other. I don't build emotional ties with other women. We have female students all the time in our ministry. If they come to me for counsel, I immediately connect them to another woman. Or I make sure someone else is with us there. I will not have an ongoing deep conversation with a woman because I cherish my wife. I would rather delight in her for every moment that God gives me than to ever turn my affections towards another. That is worship. And the reason you fight sin, the reason you can fight sin, is because God is worthy of your worship. What a blessing that is. He's better than anything. You don't have to hide your sin. You can bring it to light. I can tell anybody about the sin in my life that I know well enough. If I know you, I'm an open book to that, because you know what? I'm not defined by it. I'm defined by Christ. He's my victory, and he's the one I worship. I'm thinking about a friend that's here today, and one of the things I've loved about him is he doesn't sugarcoat his past. He clearly talks about the things that he's walked through and his need for God. That is worship. I want to close our time with another prayer. I believe our worship team, I think, is what's coming up next. So let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for your Son, Jesus Christ, and the empowerment of your Holy Spirit, that you have allowed us to become new, that we are no longer debtors to the sinful nature, but we're in debt to you. And help us to long to worship you, to be people who are willing to go there, to know our sin, to stalk our sin, and to kill our sin relentlessly, because you're worth it. And I pray this in Jesus' name, amen.